Thank you. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to look at scripture, Philippians chapter, oh, it's not chap, yeah, chapter four. Not chap, I have written here chapter two. Chapter four, verses 2-4. And as you can see, the title of this talk is called Once Again Unity, this time naming names. Paul says in chapter 4, in verse 1, he's looking backwards to what he had just said in chapter 3 and says, stand firm in the teaching that I've given you. And that has to do with the resurrection that we look forward to, pressing on towards the glory that God is leading us into. It has to do with knowing Christ and his power presently in our lives, as well as looking forward to the completion of God's work in us at the when he returns and we are resurrected, looking back at the resurrection of Jesus himself and that power at work in us presently. And he says, stand firm in this truth. And then he switches. And he returns to one of the big themes of this letter, that they be unified. And he has in mind in particular two women in the church. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is aware that his friends, his sisters, these people that he dearly loves, Euodia and Syntyche, are having a disagreement among themselves, and it probably is affecting the rest of the church. It's not unusual for people to take sides with others, and it's not unusual even in churches for factions to occur, where that's how church splits occur sometimes. And Paul is very concerned about their unity. It just will not do for people in the family of God to walk around at odds with one another, being against one another. We have no idea what their argument was. By the way, no one knows who the true companion, who's Paul asking to help these women. Some people think it might be what's his name? The guy he sent back with Timothy. His name just left my head. I have to look it up. Epaphroditus. Possibly Epaphroditus that he's speaking to here, but nobody really knows. Nobody knows what the conflict was about. What we do know is Paul says it just cannot exist in the church of God, and that's what I want to talk about today. Unity, once again, unity. And I begin by, let's just take a tour of some scripture to see how important this subject is. In the book of Philippians itself, we are introduced to the idea of unity and getting along with one another at the chapter one, when Paul says, whatever happens, oh, next slide, please. Now we're looking at this theme in Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one man or one person for the faith of the gospel. So in chapter 1, verse 27, we already are introduced to this idea that he wants them to be united. And that's spelled out in terms of standing firm in one spirit. That could mean in the one Holy Spirit, or it could mean, and I think it probably means, standing firm in one spirit with one another, being united in our minds, not divided among ourselves, and striving together as one man or one person. Many individuals, but acting together, in harmony with one another, that it's as though you are one person. And then in chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition, which is rivalry, or conceit, which is looking for glory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So again, Paul's stressing the be of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord with one another. Accord means to agree with, to be in harmony with one another, being of one mind, being unified, not motivated out of rivalry or competition. Doing nothing from selfish ambition, not motivated out of the need for glory or honor, competing with others to look better than others. Instead, think of others more highly than yourself, looking out for others' interests. And later on in chapter 2, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Again, there's this concern for how they get along with each other. Are they arguing? Are they dividing? Are they complaining about life, their lives together? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Okay, so it's a big deal in Philippians. Then in Ephesians, Paul, we're looking in Ephesians chapter 4 here. But the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul begins by explaining God's plan and purpose. And in particular, he explains the church's role in God's plans and purposes. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God's will, he also prays for us that we would know and understand God's plan and purpose. And he says the plan and purpose of God is to bring everything together. In Colossians, he says to unite all things under Christ. And the church is where this happens most particularly, where we see it most clearly. That's what he's talking about in chapters 1 to 3. And then in chapter 4, he gives the application of that. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice it's the same idea, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Philippians said, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's it mean to walk in a manner worthy? It means to walk with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, notice his concern for unity. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's pouring on the idea of unity. And then throughout chapters 4, 5, and 6, a lot of it has to do with being very practical. How do you promote unity? So, for example, in verse 15, chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Or we practice unity by putting away falsehood. Let us, each one of you, speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We are connected to each other. We belong to each other. Be angry and do not sin. We will make each other angry. Really, we should say, in your anger, do not sin. When you get angry, do not let that turn into sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We'll come back to that idea. But what he's saying is keep short accounts and give no opportunity for the devil. The next verse, 24, let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. He's concerned that we care for one another. One of the reasons to work is not just to get a lot of money for ourselves, but so that we'll have finances to help others. And in a time like this, when some of us are out of work, God may be calling on us to give a little extra to help each other. We promote unity by letting no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're going to come back to that idea too. Again, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Watch your heart. Watch your heart's attitude towards your brothers and sisters, that it doesn't grow bitter or angry, or you start speaking evil or ill of other people. Be careful against that. Watch against that. Along with malice. Malice is having ill will, having bad feelings about other people. But instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Again, in Colossians, Paul says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. I didn't quote the rest of the where he spells this out, but in chapter 3, Paul spells this out in terms of the way we love and care for one another. The book of Romans, I'm not going to read all these, but I want you to see the in chapter 12, that's where Paul begins the application of the gospel. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's the point. We are many members, we are distinct individuals, but we are connected to one another the way hands and arms and elbows and feet are connected to one another. We are one body with many members. And the rest of chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 of Romans, Paul spells out what it means to live with people that we are different than us and yet are part of us. And a lot has to do with accepting one another, not judging one another. Don't pass judgment on your brother. If you are the stronger in faith, be careful that your faith doesn't hurt your brother. The bottom of this page, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, such unity, in accord with Christ, in harmony with Jesus, that others may see it and glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. It's the idea of embracing each other, not fighting against each other. Euodia and Syntyche were far from this at the time when Paul wrote Philippians. The idea of unity is really important in the letters of the scriptures, in the epistles. But it's all based in the gospels. And let's just look quickly at what Jesus has to say. In Matthew 5, he teaches us to be reconciled, to preserve peace, and to seek goodwill. Matthew 5, don't murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, don't be angry with your brother. You'll be liable to judgment. Don't insult your brother. You'll be liable to the council. Don't say to your brother, you fool. You'll be liable to the hell of fire. Be careful about our attitudes towards one another, Jesus is saying. And look at this, 22. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're worshiping God, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Go make peace with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. That's amazing. If you know your brother has something against you, then he turns in Matthew 18, he says, if you have something against your brother, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he listened, you've gained your brother. And then the teaching about church discipline. He says, he gives the steps of church discipline. If your brother sins, you go talk to your brother. Talk to him about it. Tell him how he's hurt you. Seek to be reconciled with your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you. Because that's what the Old Testament said. You should have matters must be settled by one or two witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, by the way, the witnesses might correct you instead of him. Don't just think that they're going to come and support you. The goal is to discover the truth and to bring you two back together. But if the brother really did sin and he refuses to listen, then it should become a matter for the elders of the church to deal with. And if they refuse to repent for over a long period of time, they may have to be banned from the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That doesn't mean we still don't love them. We're supposed to love sinners. We're supposed to pray for sinners. We're supposed to evangelize sinners. We're supposed to seek to bring sinners into the church. Doesn't mean we reject them. It means that we try to bring them to repentance. In light of that teaching, Peter came to Jesus and he said, Lord, for how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 77 times. In other words, as often as he sins against you and repents, it's our obligation to forgive. And he gives a parable about the two debtors. And he reminds us that, listen, you and I have been forgiven far more by God than we will ever have to forgive another person. My sin against God is far greater than any sin you might commit against me. And I've been forgiven by God. So I ought to be able to forgive my brother who's done a lesser thing, who hasn't been as bad towards me as I have been towards God. And in Mark, he reminds them that forgiveness is important. When you stand and pray, you must forgive others if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father is in heaven, who's in heaven, may forgive you. Luke, pay attention. Watch out, literally. Watch out for yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. What happens when somebody sins against you? Oftentimes, we just hold it inside. Or we gossip about it. Or we seek revenge. But Jesus says, watch out. If you hold it inside, or if you gossip about it, or if you seek revenge, you're going to create more problems. If you hold it inside, you'll grow bitter. And you'll end up destroying yourself. If the relationship is bad, it has a problem in it, and we don't do anything about it, it'll destroy us. It'll destroy the church. So he says, go to him, work it out, seek reconciliation. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. When the disciples heard this, they said, oh, Lord, give us faith. We can't do this. And then Jesus gave a parable in response about a servant who works all day out in the fields. After all day working in the fields, he comes home. He comes into the house and he fixes his master's dinner and serves his master his dinner and then cleans up. And then when all that is done, the servant finally has his own meal. And does the master stand up and clap his hands and say, oh, you're such a great servant. You've done so many wonderful things. I didn't expect any of this, but you've been a wonderful man. No, he's only done what's absolutely expected of him. Nothing extraordinary about working all day, coming back, feeding your master, taking care of his needs, and then at the end of the day, when your master's been satisfied, then you turn to yourself. Jesus says, that's the way life is. And what he's trying to say to the disciples is, that's the way life is in the kingdom. Forgiveness, grace towards others should be as normal as that in the kingdom. Why? because we have a God who's poured grace out upon us, because we've been saturated in God's love and mercy towards us. Forgiveness is not something extraordinary in the kingdom of God. It's as common as chalk and cheese if we were actively walking with Jesus. Lastly, in the Gospels, John 17, for example, Jesus says, this is Jesus's prayer for the church shortly before he's arrested. This is what's on Jesus's heart and mind. And he says, I don't ask for these only, for the disciples only, but for also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you give me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I'm in them, you're in me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me. Love them even as you love me. What's Jesus saying here? First of all, faith in Jesus is connected to the unity in the church. Other people come to faith in Jesus when they see us in union with one another, that they may be one. United together to each other and united to Jesus and the Father. And united together to one another and to God, we reflect the glory of God. And the result is the world comes to know and believe that Jesus was sent to be the Savior and that God loves the world. That's what Jesus is saying in John 17. As the world sees us practicing grace and unity and love, they see something about Jesus that brings them to faith in him. And that's our mission in the world. First John 4 says that we should love one another. And in chapter 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John Stott on this verse said, how does God solve the problem of being invisible? In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has come and shown us who God is, who the Father is. So God made himself visible in Jesus through the incarnation. But that was 2,000 years ago, Stott says. How is God made visible in the world today? The answer is given in 1 John 4. And it's parallel to 1 John chapter 1, verse 18. Both verses begin by saying, no one has ever seen God. John 1:18 says, but Jesus shows us God. 1 John 4 says, but if we love one another, God abides in us. So Stott says, because of John's deliberate repetition of the same statement, this can only mean one thing. The invisible God, who once made himself visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. I looked at a number of passages where Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The structure of Paul's thought is to explain the gospel to us first and then tell us what follows from that. What are the implications? It's the indicative, the facts lead to the imperatives, the commands. So Paul's pattern of teaching is he teaches what God has done and then what we should do. That's the indicative, what God has done, then what we should do, the imperatives, the commands. The gospel message is the facts leading to the commands. So Paul explains God's plan and purpose. Then he shows us how to work it out through faith and obedience. And what is God's plan and purpose? There are many ways to put this. And brothers and sisters, we've got to get it into our heads and understand that. That's another thing Paul does constantly. He says, I pray for you that you will know his will. That isn't, I'm praying so that you'll know whether to buy this house or that house. I pray that you'll know whether it's his will for you to take one job or another job. It's, I want you to know what God's plan for the world is and how you and I, how we fit into it. He wants us to understand that and to believe in it. And the ways to describe that, to reign and rule over all creation with and through his family, or to establish his kingdom, or to restore and heal everything that's been disrupted by sin and evil. That's what Brent was talking about earlier, to make all things new. Establishing shalom, Sempurden Shanti. That's what God's up to. He's come to fix this broken world. He's come to dry the tears. He's come to fix everything that Adam and Eve screwed up and that we have screwed up by our sin. So here's a quote for you. God's answer to the international blight of sin was a new community of international blessing, a nation that would be a pattern and a model of redemption, as well as the vehicle by which the blessing of redemption would eventually brace the rest of humanity. Another way to put that point is God has called us to enter into, to experience his shalom and to spread that to the rest of the world. God has called us to experience and celebrate and spread his transforming love throughout the world. First, we experience it. First, we give it to one another. And as we are enjoying God's grace and love and showing it to each other, we then pass it on to the world around us. That's our role in the world. And so getting practical, you know, where does the chapel meet the mark? Where does the rubber meet the road? Where does the chapel meet the rasta? Iodia and Syntyche, get along with each other. Watch out for the divisions and dissensions between one another. Work at getting along with each other. There's how it works itself out. This is a message that Paul's constantly preaching in his letters. Why does he have to do that? It's because it's such a problem for us. And why is it such a problem? Why do we have so much trouble getting along with each other? And the answer is simple. Three problems: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world molds us to put self above others. The world tells you, you're the most important thing in the world. You deserve to be worshipped. And our flesh impels us. I don't know if this is the right word, but I looked it up in Google. Prerit karana. It pushes us towards enmity and strife and jealousy and anger and rivalry and competition and divisions and dissensions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. And the devil is working also. He's throwing his masala in to stir up our flesh. He seeks to destroy trust. He wants to destroy respect. He wants to destroy love by encouraging us to focus on other people's sins, but to focus on what other people have done to us, to see people in a negative way. It's a big problem, brothers and sisters, that we have to work hard at and against. So I'm going to tell you a few practical ways to move forward, a few practical steps. I wish we could talk about this more, because really much of our life should be trying to figure out how to overcome these negative influences so that we can become the loving and healing community that God intends us to be. But one, we begin by praying for ourselves and for the church. Pray that you will understand the gospel or the plan of God. Same thing, same idea. Understand the message of what Jesus has come to do, to make all things new, to heal this world. Pray for a heart commitment to his purposes, his kingdom coming. We grow cold to it, even though it's such a beautiful thing that he's doing. Pray for a greater awareness that we are in a spiritual battle and for to be delivered from evil. Pray that we will be careful about relationships and take these concerns of God's very seriously. We need to also identify the true enemy. It's not your brother or your sister. It's sin. It's Satan. It's selfishness. No, the true enemy is the sin that's in you and in me. It's Satan who wants to stir up factions and division among us. And when we repent and when we show grace and mercy towards people that don't deserve it, this evil is being defeated. We are pouring burning coals on the head of the true enemy. Recognize the true enemy, sin and Satan. Thirdly, pray that you will see others through the cross of Christ. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are new creatures in Christ. They are forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is their Lord. And Jesus is at work in them. We need to have eyes to see people in that way. When we're in a conflict with people, what we tend to do is forget everything that's good about them. And we can only remember everything that's bad about them. And then we use words like, you never, you always. You never do anything nice to anybody. You always serve yourself and never do any good to anybody else. We don't see anything good in the person. We only see what's bad about the other person. We have to see people in the church, our brothers and sisters, despite their sins, despite their struggles, despite their problems, even things that they may have done that really hurt us. They are believers in Jesus and they're on the way to glory, and we have to see them that way. That will soften our heart towards them. And fourth, take the log out. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye in Matthew chapter 5. Take the log out of your eye. What's that mean? It means at least two things. Look for your own faults and sins. It takes two hands to clap. It takes two hands to clap, right? And there can't be a conflict unless you're part of it. You need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, what part of my sin is contributing to this problem? And secondly, try to understand how your brother or sister sees things. The American Indians have a saying, walk a mile in my shoes. Walk in my shoes. Try to see things from my point of view. Try to experience what I'm experiencing. I've done a fair amount of counseling with people who are in conflicts, and I've been in conflicts myself, as you know. And I recognize that it's very hard to try and see the other person's argument. But really, pray that God will give you compassion and the desire to feel what your brother or sister is feeling, to understand what they're going through, as a way of promoting peace. It's, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Really put others first. Fifth, keep short accounts. We saw that passage that said, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Again, don't hang on to hurts that other people commit. You know, some of us, we keep a photo album of all the ways that other people have hurt us, offended us, or sinned against us. And we like to take those photo album out and watch it, look at it over and over again. We have this movie running in our minds where we replay over and over again what bad things other people have done to us. We cannot do that. We have to either go talk to the person or forgive them in our hearts. By the way, forgiveness means I will not hold this against you any longer. Forgiveness is a promise. It's a commitment that you make, a commitment that says, I will not keep thinking about this. I will not keep thinking what you have done to me. I will not bring this up against you. I will not talk to others about what you have done. And I will not let this destroy our relationship. Fourfold promise. Keep short accounts. And one other part of keeping a short account is when you've forgiven somebody, you don't bring it up again. You can bring up the new things that have been done, but not things that have been done 10 years ago or 5 years ago or even 1 year ago, if it has been dealt with. It's just not fair to bring up old hurts when they've been worked through with your brother or sister. Of course, do not gossip. That only spreads the problem around. And lastly, go to God and say, God, help me to deal with my attitude, or go to your brother or sister and seek reconciliation. How can we do this? We're only going to do it if we can stay focused on what Jesus has done for us and realize he did not hold our sin against us. He did not grow bitter towards us. He did not judge and condemn us. He came and he bore the, he absorbed the penalty and the cost for our forgiveness. We must ask God to make that truth soften our hearts towards our brothers and sisters. Father in heaven, I pray there's no end to this kind of this lesson. It's a lesson that we have to hear and learn again and again and again. I pray that you will help us to become people who forgive and show grace to others out of the depths of forgiveness that you've given to us. I pray that we would learn how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to align ourselves with your plan and purposes of making, of healing this world. And that includes healing our relationships with others. And I pray this for our good, our happiness, and for Jesus's glory. Amen.